So Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Luke writes, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. In the company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called, in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Lord, would you open our eyes to your word? Would it be rightly divided this morning? Would the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of my heart be pleasing to you this morning, please? In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Well, we had begun a series last week on Acts, and we introduced the series by doing some background information, I guess, of Acts. And we discussed that Luke is the author of Acts. This is something of a volume two to his gospel. He was a co-traveler with Paul. We're told he was a physician. And he wrote this historical narrative, this historical account with some key theological underpinnings or principles. And we just noted a few of those. First of all, we noted that Jesus Christ and his completed work is central to the story of Acts and to the church. The second thing we then saw is the prominence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of God's presence for mission, as Jesus gives mission to his apostles. And then thirdly, we noted that Christ's ministry through the church is powered by prayer, as they came together with one accord and prayed together for God's presence and mission. All this is simply to say the church is called by Jesus to be on mission and is empowered by the Holy Spirit. I was reading a devotional this morning about Acts chapter 1, and it simply said the church is called by Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, and fueled in prayer. And I thought that's a great synopsis. Those three things are good reminders. And so that is kind of where we have been. And now we come to the second part of Acts. And it is in keeping with this, but there's some different observations. It actually reminded me of a couple stories. The first story was about a young boxer who came to Jesus, who trusted Jesus. And as he was learning about his faith, he came to understand that violence is not an okay thing for Christians. And so he thought he might have to give up his profession, professional boxing. But he didn't know what else to do. And so he went to the church leaders and he asked for some counsel. And one of the church deacons responded to him quickly, "Well, I don't know why you can't keep boxing. The Bible says it's better to give than to receive." Not probably good counsel in terms of taking the word in the wrong fashion. But the other story that came to mind, excuse me, was... Well, that's funny because I just blanked on what that story was. Well, it'll come back to me. But what I was thinking about in terms of that is, as we look at this passage of Acts, there comes up a number of questions. And many of the questions are legitimate questions. Like questions about Judas and how he ended up doing what he did, and those sorts of questions. Questions about Peter, and he takes passages from Psalms and he uses them. Some have thought he uses them in a different manner, which makes us wonder, is he interpreting those correctly? Questions about church customs. Is this passage normative? Actually, that makes me think of the story I'd remembered years ago as I was candidating with a church. It was a church in Wisconsin. I was going to be the youth pastor, and it came down to two individuals. And so we went to Wisconsin, we interviewed, we enjoyed the experience, and finally got a call. And they called, the phone call this time. And they called and they said, you know that we had two candidates, and we just couldn't decide, and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and we couldn't decide. So finally, we just decided to flip a coin, and unfortunately you lost. Not the call I wanted to hear. But I think maybe they got that idea from Acts chapter 1. They cast lots to find out about Matthias. And I'm not sure that this passage is normative. If you remember last week, we talked about descriptive and prescriptive. Is there a principle here? Perhaps there is, and we'll talk about that. But the principle, I'm not sure, is throwing dice if you can't decide where God is leading. Now, that's what they did. But all of these things are in this passage. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to sort of summarize the passage and then pull out a couple principles that I think are biblical fair principles based on a reading of the text as historical narrative. And as we do, we'll sort of tease out some of the things that are going on and hopefully answer some of those other sort of questions. But what we have here is Jesus. Now, remember, Jesus has said his last words to his disciples in the first part of Acts chapter 1. The church, if you can call it that, the group of apostles, the group of disciples, Luke marks them at about 100, have been waiting as Jesus told them to, in prayer and in unity, for that thing to come. Now, they don't know what that thing is, and we don't yet know either, unless we've read Acts chapter 2, but they're waiting for that thing. And Jesus has given this mission to go and be my disciples. But until you get the power from on high, you need to wait. And so they have been waiting. Now, it says during that time, Luke says, now in those days, we don't know how much time has passed from when they were in one accord, praying together, and we don't know how many days between verse 14 and 15. But Luke tells us that in those moments, in those days, Peter stood up. Now, this is Luke setting Peter up as a leader. He's already done this in a couple different ways in this chapter. He did this by placing Peter in verse 13 as the first of the list of apostles that were there. And then he sets Peter up as giving this speech. This is actually the first of 11 speeches that Peter gives in Acts. So Peter is a key apostle that Luke is setting up for us right here in this passage. And so Peter stands up and he speaks. And he notes Judas' betrayal, and he notes a few things. We can look at three of them, actually. He notes three things about Judas' betrayal. The first thing he notes is that it was no accident. Scripture had to be fulfilled. That's what he says in verse 16. Now, that word is transliterated, it's E-D-E-I, a day. That means it was necessary. It was necessary. Now, what's interesting about that is a few verses down in verse 21, Luke uses it now, is necessary, D-E-I, transliterated. Now, why I bring that up is because there are moments, especially in Luke, in both writings, Gospels and Acts, where he uses this Greek term day. It is necessary. And he uses it in a way that's sort of a divine thing. And I can give you a for example. A for example in the Gospels is Jesus is traveling from the north down to the south in Israel. And in between the north and the south is Samaria. And so Luke uses this phrase, it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. Now, it wasn't practically necessary. In fact, most Jews didn't go through Samaria. They went around Samaria. So Jesus didn't have to. The idea is, in God's divine appointments, this was necessary. God had a divine appointment for Jesus, and it was the woman at the well. So it was necessary for him to go. It is God's sovereign acting in history that Luke is pointing to. And the reason I bring that up and pause there for a moment is because I think it's a good reminder for us that there are it is necessary moments for all of us. Divine appointments. Perhaps that we didn't have to get stuck in this line in the grocery store. I could have chosen another line, and I don't know why I have to wait, but perhaps there's a divine moment in that waiting. Perhaps there's someone in front of you or behind you that needs encouragement. It was necessary that you be in that line. Perhaps if you're me, perhaps it's just that you need to learn patience. And so it was necessary for you to be in that line. But that is the language here. So Peter is telling them Judas' betrayal wasn't an accident. It was necessary. In other words, the God of all creation didn't let things spin out of control suddenly in this thing. The scripture had to be fulfilled, he notes in verse 16. And then note again this theme of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke through David. So he's noting here God's sovereign superintendence of what's going on here. Judas' betrayal wasn't an accident, he notes. He also notes then in verse 17 that Judas' place was not insignificant. Look at what he says in verse 17 as I adjust my glasses. For he, speaking of Judas, was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Two things. First of all, he was numbered among us. We see that twice in this passage. He was numbered. Now, of course, we know the number is going to be 12, which means when we were reading verse 13 of Acts chapter 1 and we were listing a name, sometimes if you're like most of us, we just sort of scroll through the names really quickly. One of the things we should have noted as reading the names was not just that Peter was first, but we should have had a pause in there, at least a brief one, and says, there's only 11 names here because Jesus called 12. And so Peter says the first thing that's significant here in terms of Judas' place was he was one of the 12. He was numbered among us. And then secondly, he says he was allotted his share. In other words, Judas had a legitimate share in the ministry of the 12. And it is a significant ministry of the 12. This is not the first time Luke notes this. We see this in a couple different places. In, for example, Luke 22. When Jesus is talking to the disciples in verse 28 to 30, he says this. He says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." Now listen to this. "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In other words, the 12 is important, and we're going to see that in a moment here in terms of what that importance is. But he continues that on in the theme of Acts, and I'll touch on that in a moment as well. So Judas' betrayal was not an accident. Judas' place is not insignificant, we see, as Peter tells this story. And then we see then, therefore, Peter says, Judas' place needs to be taken up by another candidate. Now, it has to be a qualified candidate. So he says that, he notes this in verse 21. As he looks at that, he lists the qualifications. And there are at least two. Again, it is necessary. It's necessary. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord... Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And so I just need to make note. I've said twice now that verse 21 says it is necessary. Literally in the original, in the Greek, it says it is necessary therefore. Now, I'm not sure why my version doesn't bring that out, but that is literally what it says in verse 21 in the original. "It is necessary, therefore, that one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." Okay, so first qualification, it has to be one who was with them. It was necessary that he has been with those apostles and followers of Jesus that were close with Jesus during his lifetime. So it was one who was with them, but it was also one who was with Jesus. Now, he clarifies that further in verse 21. "All the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning," verse 22, "from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us." That is the whole of Jesus' ministry until his ascension at this, basically, Peter's saying, at this very moment. So these guys have to be here. It's not going to like we're going to call them out from the Super Bowl watch party and they have to come. They are here now and they have been here with us this whole time. It gets at one of the other themes of Luke, and that is what we noted last time, and that they were in unity of one mind. It gets at that community and that unity within the community. But that Peter says, okay, so he wasn't insignificant. It was no accident. God is still in control. And as a result of God's control, we need to follow God in taking up and finding another qualified candidate. So that's essentially what Peter says. Now, there's an interesting note here. And in my Bible, there's parentheses that start in verse 18 and go through verse 19. So it is, Luke is making an aside in the midst of Peter's speech. He says, "Oh, by the way," in verse 18 and 19, this is who Judas was. Judas was the guy who brought the betrayers of Jesus to Jesus and betrayed him. Now, one of the notes that many who study this passage discuss, perhaps ad nauseum, is the comparison between Luke's account of Judas in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out." So Luke is very vivid. You can picture that in your head if you'd like. But one of the discussions people have is, okay, but that doesn't seem to fit with Matthew. Matthew gives an account of Judas, and it doesn't seem to be the same. Because if you recall, in Matthew chapter 22, Judas felt guilty, and so he took the silver that he had acquired, and he threw it back into the temple, and the chief priests took it. And the chief priests then purchased the field of blood. Now, Matthew and Luke agree it was called the field of blood. It was well known, as Luke tells, everyone knew about this. So what do we do with that? Well, it seems that when Luke says this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, it gives room certainly that the field that was acquired could have been acquired actively by someone else, but it was Judas' money. So it was acquired with Judas' money, and it was the chief priests who gave it. So it doesn't seem that there's a contradiction. Matthew tells us, Judas hanged himself. Luke tells us he was cast headlong. Now, we don't know. It's not Luke's intent to go into detail. We don't know how that worked. And it doesn't seem they contradict, but they are two sides to what is the same story. After all, as one commentator put it, he said, "This was so well known, why in the world would Luke state it and state it wrong if he knew everyone in Jerusalem knew what was going on?" So certainly Luke is not making the story up. It is certainly accurate. It just, we weren't there, so we don't completely know what happened. So that was the aside, which now you have an aside in the sermon for the aside. But then Peter continues and he gives these passages. Psalm 69 in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it." So he's talking now about Judas, and he says, God has known this all along, and God has given us in his word a direction on which way to go, on how to handle this. So God is not surprised. We shouldn't be. We should turn to his word and try to find out what to do. And for that, we're going to turn to Psalm 69. Now, of course, it wasn't Psalm 69 at the time because the Psalms weren't numbered. But Psalm 69, and in our Bibles, it's Psalm 69, verse 25. And that psalm is actually a psalm that is a plea against God's enemies. And so what Peter's doing, rather than twisting scripture, what Peter is doing is he's taking the principle of the psalm, that this is a consequence of God's enemies, and he's saying Judas is made himself be one of God's enemies by choosing what he chose. And so now his camp will become desolate, and there will be no one to dwell in it. And then he turns, and the next one is, let another take his office. That's Psalm 109. And it's a similar thing. He's talking through the psalmist's enemies. And Peter is saying the same thing, that the principle applies. And so he tells these 120, and in response, they choose two qualified candidates, Barsabbas and Matthias. We know virtually nothing of these. Years ago, I used to meet with a group of pastors, different denominations, but we would have coffee and chat and pray together. And I remember one, he was a Southern Baptist, and he could not get off of this passage because he would continually tell us how he thought that Matthias was a mistake. And so this whole section, really, Luke is telling us was a mistake. And it was actually the Apostle Paul who was supposed to finish the 12. Now, there are those who actually hold to that view, and to that we would simply respond, there is no indicator at all in the text, first of all, that this seems to be a mistake. On the flip side of that, there is complete support that Peter seems to say God is in control. God has sovereignly, it was necessary, and it is now necessary. God has sovereignly done this, and there is a reason that we need to choose one more to make it 12. And then others would put forth, yes, but Matthias is not mentioned in the rest of Acts. Therefore, he's a mistake. And the reality is most of the apostles aren't mentioned in the rest of Acts. And you can't say they were a mistake. So those are just a sort of an interesting conversation. The point here for us is that Peter stands up, using God's word and in full conviction that God is leading in this direction, tells the people that they need to choose, that they all need to choose qualified candidates. They respond. Remember, they have been in unity and in prayer, and they respond and choose these two men. And then they continue and pray, and they pray for God's guidance. And we see actually a couple different observations we can make as we look at chapter 1, verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen." First of all, we see a reliance on God. "You, Lord, know. We need your guidance." But then they go on in verse 25. "Show us which one of these two you have chosen," verse 25, "to take the place in ministry and apostleship." Secondly, they note this importance of ministry. This ministry is literally diakonos. It's the service. But it's this combination of ministry and apostleship. They are filling an apostleship role. And remember that we said in Luke, he only calls the 12 apostles. And one other time he talks about the apostles in terms of Paul and Barnabas. For Luke, this term of apostle means this set aside group of individuals who heard from Jesus and have the foundational teachings of the gospel. And so they see in that a reliance upon God and importance of the ministry. And then they finally just note the consequence, the reality of the consequence, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. That is to say, to go to his own place away from the 12. And it's probably an implication that the consequence is hell. It's likely an implication that he took his place as a consequence of his sin. And so they acknowledge that. And then they cast lots. Verse 26, and they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, a couple observations. Probably what happened was they had stones. Maybe they were colored stones, but it's just as likely that they had the names on each stones, and they put them in a bag, perhaps, and they shook it up and pulled one out, or the first one to fall out was the one that came. That's likely the way that came about. This is actually the only time in Acts that Luke uses casting lots. After the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's never used again. But the observation I think we should make in the whole theme and tone of the passage is that this was not just an act of chance. And actually, there's some Old Testament precedent to that. If you think of Proverbs chapter 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The sense was that they had prayed and God would sovereignly lead them, and he would use this means of the casting of lots. Now, we don't do that anymore, but the reliance upon God is still key and it is still there. And then that last phrase, and he was numbered with the 11. This is the second time that Luke has said in the short passage he was numbered. Judas was numbered. Now Matthias will be numbered. Remember, the number is the 12, and the 12 is a symbol of the 12 tribes of Israel. God is moving and working still. He is not spun out of control. It is not as if all of the sudden things have changed in his plan. God is still working. He has been working in calling a people to himself. And so that brings us actually now to a couple observations. And the first is this. Out of all of these theological discussions we could go through and talking through things that are very interesting, I think that there are two key ideas that we should pull out. And the first one is that God is beautifully and sovereignly working in his people, in the church. God is beautifully and sovereignly working in his people. God, Luke takes and he connects what's going to happen with God's people, the church, with what has happened with God's people in Israel, the 12 apostles representing the 12 tribes. The previous question in chapter 1, when they came to Jesus and said, is it this time, is now when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And then the whole rest of the book actually is not only an unpacking of the church, but it's how the church desperately longed for Jews to come to Jesus amidst that. So this intentional inclusion. And I think the idea and the point is that God's work in drawing a people to himself has not been frustrated, but it's being fulfilled. Years ago, I was doing some street evangelism. Not my thing, really. But I came across this guy sitting on the corner. Not really the kind of guy. He had gauges. Gauges weren't a thing back then, but he's gauges, so he had a big old hole in his ear, and I couldn't help but stare. But through that interaction, we had a conversation. And of course, I was trying to share the gospel with street evangelism. That was the point. But one of the things I found out was almost before I got to those stories, he would complete them for me. Almost before, it was clear that he knew the story of the Bible and the story of Jesus. And he knew exactly what I was doing and who I was. And through that conversation, what came out was that he had been in the church. I think he may have been the son of a pastor, if I recall correctly. And that was one of the reasons he was sitting on the corner in the middle of Minneapolis. Because he had been burned by the church. He had been hurt by the church. And since that time, that was a long time ago, since that time, I cannot count how many people have told me similar stories. The details are different, but underneath it, I was hurt by the church. Some of them made their way back, some of them never did. And the reason I tell that story is because, I don't know about you, but those moments can become discouraging for me. And so it's good for me to come back to God's call for God's church, that God is the one who is beautifully and sovereignly calling his people. Now, that doesn't give us an excuse to hurt people. We shouldn't. It should actually give us fuel in our hearts and our souls to long for those people to come back and say, yeah. And say, where it's appropriate, humbly, we have messed up. But come back, not to a flawed church, but to a beautiful vision of a God who calls his body and gives us grace and mercy and kindness. Come back to this vision. That's why I'm in ministry still, is because God beautifully and sovereignly calls his people. That's the first thing I think Luke tells us, the principle underneath. The second one is this. The church stands firmly on the message of God's word and on the magnificence of the gospel. The church stands firmly on the message of God's word and the magnificence of the gospel. I'm certain I've said that before in various ways, and I'm certain I'll say it again. And it feels like it's so not just true, but appropriate in our culture. When it seems like there are churches who are just, well, I'm not sure God's surprised. I think it's in Timothy where Paul says they preach towards itching ears. And to that we say God has given his unchanging, beautiful, magnificent word. Now, where do I draw that from in Acts? Well, I draw it from this. First of all, Peter. Peter went back to God's word for the foundation of the faithful God who continues to work. That's a reminder that we need to go back to God's word and stand on it, pointing to the faithful God who continues to work. The second thing we see, I draw this principle from, is the apostles. The ministry and the message of the apostles was an extension of the entire ministry, the whole ministry, remember, from the baptism of John all the way to the ascension. It was an extension of the entire ministry of Jesus. And we too then, by extension, are not apostles in that sense, but we too proclaim the magnificence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then finally, it's not in my notes, but it's just a good reminder in Acts chapter 1. We do all this through the power of the Holy Spirit and in a posture of prayer, that the God of all creation is a God who calls us into prayer and a God who answers prayer. Excuse me. That's why I love the words of Charles Spurgeon. I'm sure I love many of his words, but this illustration just sticks in my head all the time. He talks about, I love apologetics, but it's a good reminder of the power of God's word. He says, the word of God can take care of itself. The word of God can take care of itself and will do so if we preach it and cease defending it. Then he says, see that lion? They've caged him for his preservation, shut him up behind iron bars to secure him from all his foes. See how a band of armed men have gathered together to protect the lion? What a clatter they make with their swords and spears. These mighty men are intent upon defending a lion. Oh, fools and slow of heart, open that door. Let the Lord of the forest come forth free. Who will dare to encounter him? What does he want with your guardian care? Let the pure gospel go forth in all its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way and ease itself of its adversaries. I love that image. Does a lion need to be defended? No, nor does the very word of God. We don't defend it, we proclaim it. And that is essentially the message we get in Acts chapter 1 that will be unpacked through the rest of the book, that we, by God's grace, on Jesus' mission, empowered by God's very presence of his Holy Spirit, undergirded with a posture of prayer, proclaim the very words of the living God. And he is the faithful one who will allow them never to return empty. Father, thank you. Thank you that your word is true and that it is powerful and it is active. It's the same word that you spoke and everything came into existence. So it is this word of creativity, it's this word of power, and it's this word that always works. It's always effective. And so now that we have your word, written word, the very word of God, may we not forget that though it is historically situated, and sometimes it's difficult to get at some of the details, it is God breathed, the very breath of the living God, and therefore rich and good and beautiful and refreshing. And so, God, we are grateful. May we long for your word. May we find in your word a vision of your beauty and your magnificence. And would your word always go forth from this place, resounding in our hearts and being proclaimed in our lives. It is in Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.